Okay, let's open up together as we look at God's word and we depend upon him to teach us and instruct us. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be able to call you our Father and to come together as your children, each having the joy of a relationship with you, each one of us having our own struggles and faults and our own awareness of how far we still fall short of what you are worthy of. But Lord, we come here and we come to your word throughout the week, waiting for you to instruct us and to teach us how we are to live in relationship with you and with one another. And Lord, as we look to how we work in terms of interpersonal relationships this morning, we pray that you might help us to live in a way that reflects the work that you have done within us, that we would not be quick to think about the instructions to everyone else around us, but Lord, that we would take heed to the things that you have written to us in our situations. Lord, that we would embrace your good design, and Lord, that we would be humbly sit under the teaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I probably wouldn't very normally look to Richard Branson when it comes to sermons. But he has a saying where he says that clients do not come first, employees come first. If you take care of your employees, they will take care of your clients. Now, his main point was that if he, in his position as the CEO or whatever his exact role is, invests in and values the people who work for him, that they, out of being valued in their role, will overflow to the clients that they interact with. Now, I don't know Richard Branson. I think it's pretty unlikely that I'll ever meet him. He may be a very nice, loving fellow, and that may be the result of that. But still, in the end, the goal is his benefit, isn't it? You invest in your staff in order that they make the clients happy. And what's the benefit of making clients happy? You get good bucks out of it. Now, I've been in a variety of workplaces, and every single workplace you go to, there is an order and there isn't a structure, the way in which the organisation works. I've never been to a workplace where every single person has the exact same role, everyone has the same authority to make decisions. Imagine the chaos that'd be. Everyone's the boss. I know it sounds all really cool and hip today. Imagine trying to implement that. Where there's no structure, you have chaos. And the passages that we're looking at this morning talk about the structures which God has put in place so that the world works in a good and ordered manner. My experience in the workplace is your best bosses aren't the ones who think, oh, I'm high and mighty, I'm the boss, I tell you everything what to do, and you're just the underlings who do things for me. But the ones who see themselves as occupying different roles, but are still equal part of that company. More often not in your workplace, you may have a boss or a CEO who's fantastic, the leadership side of things, but in terms of the actual daily running of things, they might actually admit, I haven't got a clue how to do that stuff, or I'm hopeless at it. And that's where workplaces tend to work the best, where people don't see their role in terms of hierarchy as being superior and inferior, but just different roles who are all working together to achieve a good common goal. Today, when we're looking at household relationships, we see the way in which the gospel informs and liberates not only our culture, but also the culture to which these words were originally written. Today is our second last sermon in the book of Colossians. Samuel will finish off Colossians next week. Then we've got a once-off topical on discipleship. And those wondering where we're headed next, we will be looking at the book of Malachi. So if you're the sort of person who likes to read books in advance, know what's coming up, that's where we are headed. But the passage today, Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1, is described as what they call household codes or household tables. It wasn't a new concept, it wasn't a biblical concept. It was common use in the government structures of that day. That the Roman cultures, the Greek cultures would have household codes where they would describe what is the nature of household relationships. Because they understood that family was a pivotal part of society. He says, they thought that if you get family right, then you get the world in which you live right. And that side of things, they were potentially correct. However, what you will notice is what Paul does with these rules and regulations isn't just put some little token Christianese language into it, but rather takes what was quite oppressive and brings the gospel in it to in such a way that provides responsibility for the person both in the position of it's considered by the culture as privilege, as well as addressing both parties. That was one thing which made them all very different. The local cultures, what they would do is they would determine the one they thought was the inferior party in the relationship as far as that culture was involved, not as far as biblical Christianity was involved. They would tell them what they had to do, the one that they deemed to be the lesser, whereas the one in the privileged position, according to their government cultural models, could pretty much do whatever they liked. The way Paul addresses these things is to address both parties and the responsibilities of both parties, providing responsibility to the privileged party, but also liberation to the one party that had formerly been oppressed. The three groups he looks at is husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters, or workers and employers. We'll look at that when we get there. But one of the main distinctives is the way Paul addresses both. The way he holds even those who are in these so-called privileged positions accountable and responsible. We see these codes in other places in scriptures, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, 9, and also to some extent in 1 Peter 3. But when you look through Paul's writings here in Colossians, I think it probably strikes you the most, you think, husbands and wives, two verses. Parents and children, two verses. Slaves and masters, five. And you think, why the unequal balance? When you look into the culture to which they were writing to, you'll find there's actually a very high percentage of Christians in churches who'd come and were currently in a slave setting environment. On top of that, you can imagine, as Jesus pointed out, the gospel does not appeal to the rich. There is that sense of self, ability to look after self. The first relationship which gets addressed is that of husbands and wives. Now, as I said earlier, the contemporary codes of the time only addressed the wives only, said this is what they must do. To give you a little picture of what was the contemporary and the pagan surrounding culture, what was the expectation was that wives had the role, their job was to cook, clean, raise the kids, do everything around the house. The husband was free to do anything he wanted. To illustrate that in a using modern sort of situation, it would not have seemed out of place or considered neglectful for the husband to be out all day, down at the pub, watching footy, sometimes never come home, occasionally come home and then expect to get dinner on the table straight away. A husband who lived like that in that first century culture would not have been looked down upon. So things were not good in that time. You remember when Jesus was asked, did Moses say that we can divorce a woman for any reason? There's a little bit more going to the background of that question because there were some Jewish writings in that time that says that if your wife burns dinner, you had grounds to divorce her. Aren't we glad that's not a biblical concept? No, Sarah doesn't burn things. That wasn't a... But to clear that one up. So this is so completely countercultural to what was in the setting there, but it's also very countercultural to the values that our world has today. But before we take anywhere looking at these instructions, one thing I want to say between all of these three relationships is I've said Paul directly addresses each party in all of these relationships. What I want you to do is I don't want to think before we start that there's a husband or a wife sitting here thinking, I hope my wife's listening to this, my wife needs to hear this, or my husband needs to hear this. Paul addresses individually. What I want each of us to do is to take hold of what applies to us, evaluate how we are actually going in those areas, and respond to those. The first of those instructions in verse 18 is, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, there's some reasons why some people find this expression extremely offensive. And more often than not, it's because of the misunderstanding of what does this word submission mean. Because the word submission in itself is not a negative word. However, unfortunately, we have seen people use it in a very negative sense. Now, sometimes we think of it in a negative sense as someone like a Hitler or someone like that who had a position of authority and abused that authority. Submission by its nature does not mean the abuse of a position. The Greek word hupotasso is made up of two different words. Hupo meaning under, tasso meaning to appoint or to place in order. So what it's asking is, wives, in God's order of things, your role is placed under the leadership of the husband. Now, this isn't just something written to a first century culture of, he's just saying that because this is the way things were back in the first century. This is God's ordained plan right from the beginning of Genesis, when there was no other culture, there was no sin. God created, and this is the way he designed things to work. Now, I'll say straight up, I would have no issue whatsoever if it just so happened to have always been the other way around. Because what you see right from Genesis is both man and woman are created equally in the image of God. If God's plan was he changed it, and initially what he did is he first made Adam out of it and put it the other way around, that wouldn't concern me. The reality is that there needs to be structure and order. God created two genders. 50% chances it's going to be one or the other. And he has chosen the man to be in that position of leadership. But the word submission does not in any sense suggest that one party is superior and the other party is inferior. If you look, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, you'll see that Jesus is described as being submissive to Mary and Joseph. Now, certainly no one in this room is going to think that Mary and Joseph were somehow superior to Jesus, the Son of God. But Jesus, recognising this was part of his order, that the children were to obey their parents, when he came into this world, that's the way and the mould in which he operated under. In the same sense, even inside the Trinity, you see the Son submits to the will of the Father. There's nothing that we're saying here that Jesus is anyway inferior to the Father, because if he was, he would fail entirely to be God. It's submission is a matter of function and having order. It is not about superiority or inferiority. It's because our God is a God of order that he sets forth a structure so that his creation will order and function correctly. I've already said, imagine a household or a workplace where everyone's on the same playing field. Imagine if you gave your kids full authority to the same extent as all of the parents. We'd have some pretty fun rules in our house, wouldn't we? Fairy bread, breakfast, lunch and tea, I wouldn't knock that. Actually, I probably would eventually. So the wives are called to recognise the husband as God's appointed leader within the marriage. And the reason given there in verse 18 is, as is fitting in the Lord. This is fitting in accordance to someone who belongs to the Lord. Remember when you first came to faith, you came to faith acknowledging that you'd rejected and rebelled against God's rules and his ways? Therefore, if you've come and recognise him as your Lord and Master, it makes sense to embrace the things that he has ordained. But while that gives us an indication of what it does mean, it is very much worthwhile saying what this does not mean. Because there's a lot of presumption between the two that often gets misused. What does it not mean when it says wives are to submit to husbands? It does not mean that a wife must do absolutely everything a husband says. To use a biblical analogy, when the apostles were brought before the Jewish council and told, never again speak the name of Jesus Christ. Now the Bible teaches in Romans 13, we're supposed to be subject to our authorities, but how did they respond? Their response was, we must obey God rather than men. It's the same situation in a marriage. The wife is not expected to submit themselves to a request of a husband that are entirely ungodly or leading away from wholehearted devotion to Christ. That would also include, nor does it mean that a wife is expected to subject herself to the abuse of a husband. Second thing that it does not mean, it does not mean that a wife submitting to a husband means that he does everything and she cannot do a thing. What it does mean is that the husband is the leader, he is responsible for his leadership of the family, but just like in a workplace or any other setting, a leader will recognise that there are people whom he leads who are far more gifted in some areas than they are. And there is nothing ungodly about a husband realising that his wife might be better at managing finances or whatever area where she is far better than him, and saying as part of his leadership, will you look after this area? I mean, if she automatically takes that, might be a different issue, but for him to recognise in leading that family environment that she has gifts that he doesn't have, appointing her to look after those things is not negating that in any way whatsoever. Likewise, when it comes to decision-making, does it mean that a husband thinks through it, sitting on his own, doesn't discuss it with his wife and says, this is what we are doing? Remember, as we just looked through the nature of that, we put off things regarding our earthly nature and put on the new self, one of the things that it says we are to put on is humility. And I illustrate that because sometimes as men come together and chat with their wife about things, sometimes it requires humility because guess what? Sometimes your wife might have a better idea than you do. Sometimes you might even be humble enough to act on that idea rather than stick with yours because she don't want to admit that hers was better. So husbands, put on humility. Discuss with your wives. Value the things that they contribute. If they're better than yours, go with them. That's not going outside of your leadership to actually listen to them and to weigh up and value their input. At the same point, wives, God has appointed your husbands to lead. Let them. And the humility comes in there too. Sometimes that may mean that the husband's final decision might be the dud one. And eventually, hopefully, they might humble themselves and go, yeah, my idea was a dud, how about we try yours? So this idea that wives submit to husbands does not mean that they submit to things that will lead them away from their devotion to Christ, nor does it mean that they have no input, nothing to do. But having addressed what it does and doesn't say to the wife, Paul addresses the husband. Now, as I said before, the culture of the time would have said absolutely nothing to the husband. He could have done whatever he pleased. Whereas Paul raises the standard, or God raises the standard, and sets the husbands responsible also, saying, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, it's totally turning around what was happening at that point in time. As far as the culture was involved, you didn't love your wife. She was just something you had to do certain things. And the fact that it says, and do not be harsh with them, is because the tendency can be, if you've been told you're the leader, is to be harsh or to think that you can enforce some sort of harshness and authority. So it's very clear the Bible does not call wives to submit to some sort of harsh dictatorship. Because that's the sort of words that people hear, isn't it? When they hear the word submit, they think, oh yeah, it's asking husbands to be a dominator. Husbands are called to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Or to use the example from the parallel passage in Ephesians, the way in which husbands are told to love their wives is to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just remember that picture. Christ gave himself for a people who were hostile and rebellious towards him. Sometimes husbands, we get annoyed or frustrated over little tiny things. The way we are called to love our wife is in the same sense that Christ has done. He is now our example who gave his life even for people who were doing the wrong thing by him. So when you see this as God's design for husbands, to love their wife, to actually always be doing things for their benefit, to love them to the extent that they would give their life for them, that shouldn't be a difficult or something you'd be apprehensive to submit to. Matter of fact, so much does God desire the way in which husbands love their wife. When you look at the passage in 1 Peter 3, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's how much God values the way the husband should love a wife. He says, your prayers are hindered if you do not do this. That same passage goes on to speak about how you are to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honour. And the reason given is they are heirs to the grace of life. In a culture where there was things so very much out of balance, it says, you know what? They are equally valued in the sight of God in the same sense and you are. They are same heirs to the relationship with Christ that you are. Therefore, live with them in an understanding manner, showing them honour. You could say that in the Christian home, this Disney fairy tale idea of being treated like a princess should be a reality. Because the wife to whom you're married to, she's a Christian, is a child, a daughter of the ultimate king of all the world and all the universe. Which I'm sure many wives are very tempted to go home and tell their husbands that. So wives and husbands, look at what we're called to do. Don't think about, if you're a husband, don't think about what your wife must do. That's addressed to the wife for the wife to respond to. Just like the bit to the husband, that's not for the wife to tell the husband what to do. It's addressed to the husband so he knows what he's called to do. Pursue what you are called to do. The second relationship mentioned is children and parents. Now, I can guarantee pretty highly, if you've grown up in a Christian home, your parents have pulled this one out on you. And what a draw card it is. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What about ultimate parenting jackpot? God, you know, God, the ruler of the universe, says, obey your parents in everything. Because this pleases him. Imagine the sort of guilt trips you could pull on that one if you wanted to. And no, that's not advice to do so. But just like the relationship between wives and husbands, it is a picture of what God has ordained as part of his good order to say that family relationships function in a good and good manner, but it is also open to abuse. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, you see where it has come from in Exodus 20, verse 12, where it says, honour your mother and father. And as Paul picks up on Ephesians 6, 2, he says, this is the first commandment that comes with the promised blessing. Because God designed it this way, it is for your good. But how are we to understand this idea of obey your parents in everything? Does that mean if you're a parent and you just don't want to do something, you can just pull it out and your kids say, obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. Go on, Millie, you can, I don't know, change your own nappy. Well, one thing is very clear, as we've already seen in Acts 5, 29, just as the apostle said, we must obey God first. That, for everyone who names the name of Christ, obedience to Christ comes first in all things. He is our ultimate head. So it does not mean you need to obey your parents in things that lead you away from wholehearted service to Christ. However, I think it's probably better to understand this everything in the sense of the things that you find easy, the things you find hard. The things you have a natural willing desire to do and the things that you don't want to do. If they're not outside of the realms of serving God, then we are called to obey our parents because this is God's plan for us. But notice once again too, just as a side note, just as he's addressed wives, husbands, he's now addressing children. Now remember, in this time they didn't have their copy of the New Testament and children would go home and read it through there. But as the church was gathered, things and the book was read out, children were there amongst the people hearing the word of God read to them. But once again we have both parties being addressed. In verse 21 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now again, to give you a little bit of cultural background, in terms of the laws within Roman society, there was a section called the power of the father, which effectively said a father can sell his children, a father can put his children as slaves, a father can even take the life of his children. That was the culture to which he was writing to. So these words, do not provoke them, not only ruling out all the things that they were free culturally to do, is turning things completely upside down. My presumption as to why this is addressed to fathers is not because somehow God is pleased if mothers do this, but because fathers are probably more likely to do this. But what does it mean? Do not provoke your children. Does that mean when you're dropping your kids off to something where they're hanging there with their mates, leave your dad jokes at home? Don't turn up wearing your thongs and your socks. Dads love to embarrass their kids. I don't think that's the type of thing which Paul was addressing. We all know some parents who have set extremely unrealistic expectations on their kids. The kids go through life thinking they will never be good enough to please their parents because the parents are always aiming for something that just isn't possible. Whether that's insisting before they've even gone to school what their career path's going to be, what they're going to do, or if they just have a higher standard that my kid's going to be perfect, they're never going to do anything wrong. The example that we are to have is the example that we have in Christ. One who's described as being full of grace and truth. He's not constantly just nitpicking. You don't want to set unrealistic expectations so your kids feel like I could never, ever please my parents. Yes, you will need to correct them. It doesn't mean just anything goes. There's nothing loving about just anything goes. The example that is given in Hebrews chapter 12 of God and the way he disciplines says, no father who loves his children wouldn't discipline them. Correction is for their good. But parents must always encourage and celebrate the good things of their children. If the children only ever hear all the things they do wrong, they will never flourish. They will just presume that they are never good enough. And so Hebrews also says in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. And incidentally, today is also called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. Now, I don't know much about horses, so if I'm wrong on this one, that's because I'm quoting someone else. But I was told there are two ways of training a horse. One with a halter, a bit, a blanket and a saddle. And if done well, you'll end up with an obedient horse who is still full-spirited. The other way is the 2x4. To the reluctant horse, whacked until they go to their knees, you still end up with an obedient horse but completely unspirited. Both methods create obedient horses, but that second one will never become all that it was supposed to be. And I think as parents raising children, there is always to be, yes, discipline and correction, but there needs to be a loving, nurturing environment where they are encouraged and praised for the good things as well. There's big responsibilities on both sides, both children and parents. The third relationship group, to which gets the largest section of the verses, is what's described there between servants and masters. To put in perspective, it is estimated there were about 60 million people in this category in the Roman Empire at the time of writing, somewhere roughly between one-third and one-half of the population. So it's no surprise there were a number in the church who that would apply to. For some people, it was just a natural necessity. They came into debts, and it was the only way that they could recover debts was to put themselves to working under someone in their household in this way. Sometimes it could have been a business deal. We've already seen that the Roman culture said dads are quite free to sell their kids. So sometimes they think, well, I might be able to acquire a bit of land if I sell my kid off. Glad we don't do that one. But also keep in mind, most of your New Testament churches are written to areas that were primarily pagan, that the gospel is just beginning to come to. So it's no surprise that these things are all going on. Now, while Paul does fall short of saying, stop, don't do this, what he does do is he liberates the one who's in this position, reminds them of the wonderful joys of the relationship they now have with God, how they are now on the same playing field as their masters before God, but also places a high degree of responsibility on those who are their masters. You could argue it's probably wise that Paul didn't say stop these things at this point in time. While it is never commended in the scriptures, for many, and this was like half to a third of the population, this was the only means they had to recover from whatever debt they were in. At the same point, it can also be said that it was what Paul wrote that eventually led to what is called the abolition of slavery, but as we all know, slavery has never ceased to exist in its entirety. But of these five verses, four of them are addressed to the slaves. Not only because they were a common part of the church, but because they were the ones who most needed to hear who they now were, to be encouraged in the position in which the gospel proclaimed of them. In verse 22 it says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So just like the analogy there of children and parents says, obey them in everything. Once again, not in things that lead them outside of relationship with God. But look at the way which Paul speaks of them, as your earthly masters. In other words, saying, remind them, you belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is your ultimate master. The one you call master in this life is only a temporary thing. And because you belong to God, serve them well, even when they're not looking. You can imagine that if conditions weren't overly good, you're not getting a great deal of pay, it'd be very easy to slacken off, wouldn't it? But the call which Paul gives to them is to work hard at all times as though you're working for the Lord. Because the reason he gives is because he who sees your good works will reward you. And because this command that Paul is giving is the word of the Lord himself, by an obedience to that, you are obeying the Lord by carrying out those commands. So it's just not just a pretend you're serving the Lord. This is the Lord's instruction by carrying it out. You are serving the Lord by serving diligently, even when not being watched. In verse 25, the hard thing is, who is that directed to? And it says, for the wrongdoer who will be paid back for the wrong he has done, there is no partiality. That could apply on both parties, really. To the servant who doesn't carry out their work diligently the way in which they've been called to, or to the master who fails to carry out the conditions of Colossians 4 verse 1, to treat their workers justly and fairly. Because the point given made is that all of us will need to bring an account before God. All of us will be judged for the things that we have done. And there isn't a contradiction between this idea of being saved by grace and the various references throughout the Bible of how we will all be judged by our works. As James famously said, faith without works is dead. Show me your genuine faith without works. It's not saying that saving faith is earned by doing good works, but rather someone who claims to have faith will be demonstrated by the works which they do. Hence why there's no contradiction from the same Paul who writes, we're saved by grace, it is not by works, in Ephesians 2:9, can also say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So both master, or the boss, or the slave and the worker are called to live worthy of their new calling in Jesus Christ. To the slave, they're reminded they belong to your heavenly master, the one who will reward you and the one who will pay back for any injustices against you. But what we need to keep in mind is these instructions, or the household tables, are speaking of household relationships, because often these would be part of the extended household. So that means these things that he's writing about are talking about relationships within that household. It does not mean that a slave person in the church cannot hold a position of authority over someone who is their master. Because previously, back in chapter 3, verse 11, he spoke of the way in which those distinctions, in terms of the eyes of Christ, had gone away with. And there were people who were slaves by nature who served in positions of authority in churches. The gospel has turned things completely upside down. It didn't restrict the culture. It didn't restrict relationships. It liberated them. And finally, the instructions given to the masters. It's good to know teenage years are getting on me. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. Treat them justly. Comes from the same root word as righteously. And fairly. Do such a way that is according to the character of God. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Saying you've got an example of what it looks like to be a master over a servant in the way in which Jesus Christ is your master. That is your model, that is your example of how those who are in positions of authority in workplaces are to work with their workers. And when we look at that example in Christ, we see one in Mark 10:45 who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. One who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet in John 13 does not consider it below himself to wash the feet of his disciples. He didn't abuse his position, but he worked alongside while still leading them. Now, I wish there was no such thing as slavery in today's world, but the reality is that's a lie. That's in all sorts of different forms in different places. But it's not our reality here in Toowoomba. Hopefully I'm not aware of it, but there may be. And I don't think it's at all out of place to say that to apply this to our setting, to put that in the workplace environment between bosses and employees, that these same principles would also equally apply. That if you're a boss, don't abuse your position. Treat the people who work under you fairly and justly in the same way in which you have seen Christ lead you. And if you're a worker, work hard. Not just when the boss is looking, not always looking for a chance to get away early if the boss isn't there. Not only working hard if your boss is nice to you and treats you the way you think you deserve, but serving Christ and having that opportunity, even if your boss is absolutely nasty, to demonstrate the difference that Christ has made in your life. Like we see in the example of 1 Peter 3, which was speaking between the husbands and wives, speaks of the way in which the believing woman, by her steadfastness, could win over the husband. So also, an employee who works hard, even with the nastiest of a boss, may have a powerful impact in their workplace. In concluding, there are two applications I want to draw attention to. The first one is this. Pay attention to the parts that were addressed to you. Human nature naturally wants to think, how's the other person holding up their end of the bargain? And not just totally overlook the things that are specifically addressed to us. Because to use the example, say for husbands and wives, nowhere does it say, husbands, make sure your wife submit to you. It says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. That's what you got to do. Wives, it addresses you directly. Same could be said of every one of those three relationships. The instructions are written to one person. They are responsible to, as followers of Christ, to hold up their end of the bargain. We so naturally want to think about how others don't line up. Look at what it says to you. Evaluate your own response to these things and respond to God's call. The second of these two challenges is still related to this idea of our tendency to want to look at the pitfalls of others. Is these instructions are not conditional. You find the word if is very lacking in these verses. Nowhere does it say, husbands, love your wives if she submits to you. Nor does it say, fathers, don't provoke your children if they obey you in everything. These things are written saying, this is your responsibility. Even if the other party completely fails to carry out their responsibility, you do your bit. In fact, if anything, you're going to find that these relationships are radically transformed when someone is upholding their end of the bargain to a great degree while the other one is not. Any person can respond in a loving way when they feel like they're getting the good end of the deal. But we're not the same. We are a new creation in Christ. God has done something within us. We can respond in a way which we are called to respond even when we don't receive the things that we think we should. When one of the two is not meeting the obligations, just like that example in 2 Peter 3, that it may have impact on the other by your obedience. Excel in the things that we are called to do, because that is fitting in the Lord. We're just going to have just a quiet time to pray where you are, and evaluate what these verses have to say specifically to us in our situations. Then I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll move over to a time of communion. Lord, as we ponder these things, I can think of ways in every single one of those three areas where I do not match up to the things that you have called me to do. We have a tendency so quickly to think about how the others are going, yet there's no lack of things that we could be pursuing a lot more to do the things that you have called us to do, to obey you and to embrace the wonderful structure and order that you have ordained. Grant us humility to be who you have called us to be. To not to be so selfish to only insist on carrying out our end of the bargain when we think the other person's doing their side of the deal. But Lord, may the grace of Christ be very evident in all of our relationships we have. In areas where you have convicted us this morning, help us not to just walk out of the building and continue to live the same. Maybe even to ask forgiveness in some situations. But to walk in light of the glorious truths that you have revealed to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.